What happened after Easter? We come to this time following an incredible Easter Sunday where we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like many churches, we put a lot of time and effort and energy and even some expense into doing that well. But oftentimes on this Sunday, or maybe a couple Sundays afterwards, you know, the pastor will start a new series of messages. I've done that for years. We kind of go on to something else. But the question that maybe should be burning in all of our hearts is, what happened after all of that? Answering that question leads us into a fascinating discussion about what are called the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We cobble together what is written in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even what's written in the book of Acts. We can even go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is where we were on Easter Sunday, that great resurrection chapter. On Easter Sunday, I dealt with the closing remarks, Paul's closing remarks about the death of death and the victory of Christ that was won through his death, burial, and resurrection. But earlier in the chapter, Paul even mentions some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. If you were talking to somebody or maybe having a conversation with yourself and asking, you know, did this thing really happen? Did Easter really happen? Did he really rise from the dead? And let's say you took the resurrection of Jesus Christ and put it on trial in a court of law. And the burden of proof was to prove that beyond a reasonable doubt, not a scientific proof, but a legal standard of proof, beyond a reasonable doubt, could you marshal together enough circumstantial evidence to say, beyond a reasonable doubt, the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place? You absolutely can do that. And part of what you would bring together as far as evidence would be what we call the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Where Luke, a careful physician and historian, begins by saying, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. I love the King James translation there. Many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What happened after Easter? Well, for 40 days before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he walked around. He appeared to people. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you go to the front of the chapter, and after Paul summarizes the gospel, giving us the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died and was buried in the ground according to the scriptures, and 3 days later, he rose again, according to the scriptures. Then he goes on to say that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Again, a euphemism for death there. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, a reference to his Damascus Road experience. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Again, as you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you read the book of Acts, as you read, you know, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you can cobble together numerous post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. If you Google this, which is not a real, you know, scientific or studied way to do it, you'll find that people will list anywhere from 8 to 13 of his appearances. One of them to as many as 500 people at a time. Now, for those who are into theories that kind of disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of those is called the hallucination theory, that all of those who, you know, saw Jesus were hallucinating. Listen, 500 people at once don't have the same hallucination. But at one time, during the 40 days following the first Easter, the resurrection of Christ, he appeared to as many as 500 people at once. I put together a list of those post-resurrection appearances that we can nail down that took place on Sunday afternoon. Just hours after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared, well, to Mary Magdalene. She was the first to the tomb. Then some other women came. By the way, that in and of itself is significant in a court of law. If you were bringing circumstantial evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or at least to give validity to the gospel accounts themselves, because 2,000 years ago in this part of the world, a woman's testimony was not considered valid. We live in different times today, thankfully, but back then, you know, women's rights and even the validity of a woman's testimony in a court of law was not considered valid. So if you were one of the four gospel writers and you were trying to make up a story that made Jesus look more legendary, the last thing you would do is to say, women came to the tomb first. In everybody's mind, that would discredit the reality of the story, but that's exactly the way it happened. And that's exactly the way they reported it. Next, he appeared to Peter. He also appeared to two disciples who were walking on a road to a nearby town called Emmaus. And then we know still on that Sunday afternoon, he appeared to the apostles, less Thomas, who was still having some doubt issues. He needed to have a little bit more evidence there. But these are just the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ on Sunday afternoon. Which brings us to Luke chapter 24. The story that I want to focus on this morning, which is a fascinating story. Let's go back to verse 13 and begin reading all the way through verse 24. That very day, we're talking about the day of the resurrection itself. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the men, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Wow, what a story here. Here are two, call them disciples. We know the name of one. His name was Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. We don't know who Cleopas was. We know that these two men were in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, like so many other Jews in the region who had migrated to the holy city. They came there with every expectation of having maybe just another Passover, but Jesus was there, and you know, there was some excitement about this Jesus. Some had hoped that he was the one who had come to redeem Israel. So to some extent, there were some eyes on him throughout the week. And something happened that nobody expected. This Jesus, this rabbi from Nazareth, this one whom they called a prophet, mighty in deed, and mighty in word, the word of God before all the people. They said, "Our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." This is what they were talking about. This was the news that was on everybody's lips, we might imagine. And here they're having this conversation. They're traveling to a nearby town called Emmaus, which if you were walking at a brisk pace, you might get there in about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. It's a 7-mile walk. by car today. It just takes us a few minutes, but they walked in those days, and they were walking along the road to Emmaus, having this conversation, and the Bible says, Jesus himself drew near. As they're walking along, suddenly a third person joins them, and he went with them. And he says, hey, what you guys talking about? They said, well, what do you mean, what are we talking about? Are you the only one who hasn't been to Jerusalem and heard of all of these things? I mean, where have you been, is kind of what they would say. And he says, well, what things are you talking about? And, you know, if you know the larger story, you know he's kind of playing with them a little bit. The Bible says very specifically, their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. Why would that be the case? He was now in his glorified body. Other appearances with the disciples and the apostles, they recognized him, but there was something different about him. But in this case, supernaturally, Jesus kept them from recognizing who he was. Why did he do that? Well, we'll come back to that in a little bit. But one of the first of three or four things that I want to draw from this story today that we learn is this, that things are never as bad as they seem. You go back to those verses that I just read, and in verse 17 it says, and they stood still looking sad. Sure they were sad. This was one of those things that, man, unless you've been in a hole under a rock somewhere, everybody knew what happened, and this was a monumental news event. News didn't travel in the same way back then as it does today. They didn't have iPhones and, you know, news links where it just traveled that fast. But everybody in Jerusalem knew what happened to this Jesus, this prophet. And they knew that he had been crucified. And everybody was talking about it. And these two disciples, they looked sad. Enter into the emotion of it somehow. I struggle to find a news story that, by comparison, captures the attention of everybody in the world or in your location. But think of something like that that just makes you sad. What a tragic thing to have happened. And later in verse 21, one of them said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Have you ever hoped in something so much and then had your hopes dashed? Now, I've been saying recently, because of the Final Four, you know, my Purdue Boilermakers, I'm a Purdue alumni, my Purdue Boilermakers are in the championship game. But being a Purdue Boilermaker and an alum has been kind of like being a Cubs fan over the years. You know, there's generations of disappointment. We had only hoped they would ever win the championship. But year after year after year, for some, like last year, you know, ranked, you know, top seed in the country, and they get beat by a 16 seed in the first round of the NCAA tournament. And boy, are you sad as a Purdue alum. Oh, we had hoped, and your hopes are that. You know, nobody's really identifying with me this morning on that illustration, are they? All right, all right. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And now all those hopes were dashed. All I'm saying is, and we'll get into the further aspects of the story here, things are never as bad as they seem. Let's read on in verse 25. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. One of the reasons things are never as bad as they seem is you don't have all the information. You think all hope is lost, but no, open up your Bible and read and fill your hearts with hope. And what Jesus does, they still don't recognize him. Their eyes are closed to any recognition of who this person is. But this person then takes the Word of God, and in my, you know, way of thinking, Jesus takes Cleopas and his friend on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Look at it again there. beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in the scriptures, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. A few years ago, when we went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, we studied one book of the Bible per week for 66 weeks. Who does that? Well, we did. We called it the ultimate road trip through the Bible. And what we said was every book of the Bible is about Jesus. From an Old Testament perspective, the larger arc from Genesis to Malachi, it's all about the Christ who is to come. And in a New Testament sense, from Matthew all the way to the book of Revelation, it's all about the Christ who has come and who promises that he's coming again. And so while in the Old Testament they look forward in faith to the coming of Messiah, we look backwards and forwards at the same time. We look backwards to what happened 2,000 years ago and in faith believe that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again from the grave, while simultaneously looking forward in faith to his soon return. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And this is the main thing that contributes to the eyes of their heart being opened. Their physical eyes did not recognize him because it took the Word of God, the written Word of God, and the living Word of God, and the Holy Spirit in the mix there to show them in the Scriptures everything that was supposed to happen. And I love how Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ was to go through all of this? Some people look back 2,000 years ago and they say, wow, what a tragic thing to have happened to this rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. A good man, a good prophet, some say. Every religion of the world has respect for Jesus. They say he's a good prophet, a good moral man, a good teacher. You know, kind of like Confucius, kind of like Buddha, kind of like Muhammad. No, nothing like them, we say in Christianity. It's not respect for Jesus that produces saving faith, but these men had respect for Jesus. And Jesus, or they might have looked at all this and said, oh, what a tragic end. What a horrible accident that happened. This good man, this prophet named Jesus, this good moral teacher, this wonderful leader and teacher that he was, got on the wrong side of religious and political gamesmanship, and they crucified him. What a tragic end to a good life. No, you got it all wrong. That's the world's perspective. That's the perspective of people who respect Jesus, but don't place their faith in him. Jesus said, was it not necessary? Necessary. And he takes them through the prophets and through Moses and through all the Old Testament to show how this was the plan from the beginning. We could go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, moments after the fall of man. We call it the proto-evangelium, the first hint of the gospel. When there was Adam and Eve, naked as two jaybirds, and hiding in the bushes with the fig leaves covering. What did God do? He killed two animals, shed their blood, and used their skins to make, well, for Adam, a new Armani suit, and for Eve, well, whatever you want, ladies, right? No, there was the first hint that to fix all of this required the shedding of blood. In this case, two animals that died to cover their nakedness and their shame and their sin. And then from that time forward, there's all of the Old Testament sacrificial laws and the blood of bulls and goats and, you know, that unstained and sinless lamb, as it were. All of it foreshadowing the ultimate picture. These were shadows over here. The reality was Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was all part of the plan. And you had the script here, but maybe you missed it. So Jesus opens up the book, and he shows them from Moses to all the prophets, taking them on the ultimate road trip, at least through the Hebrew Bible, through the Old Testament, up until that time. And let's read on and see what happens. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at a table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now listen to this, verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now Jesus, in his post-resurrection glorified body, had capacities that we don't have as human beings. He could appear, he could disappear, all right? I can't wait to get my glorified body one day, and you can't wait to get your glorified body one day. Won't it be great to have, you know, capacities that we didn't have before? But they arrive to a village. Let's say the journey might have started at 4 in the afternoon. It took them a couple hours to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now it's dinner time. And Jesus made it look like he was going to keep on going, but they urge him to stay for dinner. And it was during dinner time that he broke bread with them. They had a fellowship meal together. And it was when they broke bread that their eyes were opened. Open the eyes of my heart, we sing. Not my head. That's not enough. An intellectual faith alone is not enough to produce saving faith. You can respect Jesus. You can have wonderful thoughts about him. You can check some, you know, boxes and say, yeah, I kind of generally believe that. And, you know, I understand all of that about Christianity. And now, I'm a Christian because, well, I'm not a Buddhist, and I'm not a Hindu, and not a Muslim, and I grew up in America. I guess I'm a Christian. But all you have is an intellectual faith that hasn't produced saving faith. You have an intellectual knowledge of him. This is why they did not recognize him. This is why Jesus waited until something had happened in their heart that produced saving faith. That's when he revealed himself to them. So this is a lesson in the idea that we walk, and we must walk by faith and not by sight. Had Jesus come alongside them on the road to Emmaus and made it possible for them to immediately recognize him, well, their faith would be produced by a bit of evidence that could never be replicated in our time. To actually see the physical Jesus. And you and I would say, well, yeah, you know, Cleopas and, you know, his friend there, the unnamed friend, sure, you know, Jesus was right there. They were staring at him. Of course they believed, but I, you know, Jesus hasn't done that to me. Instead, he kept them from recognizing him, kept them from seeing him physically, but then took them on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Oh, you got one of these, don't you? You can read the same Bible. In fact, you have more Bible than they have. We have the New Testament. We have the complete story. You have as much as they had before he opened the eyes of their heart to faith. So we walk by faith and not by sight. It's important to remember for those who want more than that, that James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 19 that even the devils also believe and they tremble. The devils know a lot. In fact, they know more Bible than many Christians do. And they believe, they check the boxes, they might even have a respect for Jesus. They know who Jesus is. They tremble. But they don't have saving faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's not to say that Christianity is not an intelligent faith. It's not to say that, oh, check your intelligence at the door when you become a Christian. That's not important. No, I always say Christianity is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence. But God will always leave room for the necessity of faith. And if you want to take that out of the equation, good luck in trying to get that from God. No, I want to see him. I want to see him physically with my eyes today. Make that happen today, God. He's not going to do that. He's given you enough circumstantial evidence to make an intelligent decision. It's all here. Even all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, take every theory that has been laid out there. No, this didn't happen. Everything that tries to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're not going to come up with any theory that hasn't been tried and tested for 2,000 years. But you've got enough evidence, if you're willing to do your own study, not just take my opinion or somebody else's opinion or somebody's thoughts that you Googled out there. No, do your own study. Come to your own study conclusion. And I suspect that if your heart is open to it, you will come to the same conclusion that many avowed atheists have come to, that have come from atheism to theism, a belief in God, and from theism to a belief, not in, oh, any religion matters. No, that Christianity is the truth. The atheist who says, prove to me there's a God. Well, just look around. Look at this world in which we live. Look at the complexity of the universe and ask yourself, does anything complex come out of chaos? Does something come from nothing? I mean, you ask just some intelligent questions like that and even the atheist stumbles. They can't answer it. No, God has given us enough circumstantial evidence in the world today. Just look at your own body. Ask the surgeon to take a scalpel and cut it open and show you the complexity of your own human body. How did that happen? Oh, by chance plus time. That's the evolutionary explanation. If you don't believe in God, you got to come up with some explanation that says it all happened by chance. I have this phone in my pocket. You know how complex this computer is? How did this happen? And by the way, I don't believe in Apple. I don't believe in computer scientists. They don't exist. I've never met one. Show me one. No, I think it just all happened by chance. Well, where did all the component parts of this come from? Even if they did kind of move together over billions of years by chance to now produce this complex thing called an iPhone. I mean, disassemble your iPhone. Put it in a warehouse somewhere, all the component parts. Just disassemble the whole thing. And then lock up the warehouse. Come back in, a million years. No, come back in a billion years. No, come back in billions and billions and billions of years. Open up the warehouse and tell me that all of that just kind of slowly moved together in perfect, and there's a perfectly working phone sitting in the middle of that warehouse. No, only a fool believes that. And in the same way, God has provided all the circumstantial evidence we need, not only to believe in him, but to believe the first Easter happened. As amazing as it sounds, Christianity would never have gotten out of the first century. We would not even be having the question, what happened after Easter, if they produced the body of Jesus? But you know what the religious leaders did from the very get-go? They engaged in disinformation. They got the Roman soldiers together and they said, well, tell everybody that the disciples stole the body. Well, that lasted about, 5 seconds. Or tell them they went to the wrong tomb. You ever heard the wrong tomb theory? Yeah, the women? Yeah, they were women. Come on. They're not that reliable. Mary Magdalene? She had a crush on Jesus, didn't she, according to Dan Brown? And the other women, they were mistaken. They went to the wrong tomb. Okay, all you have to do is walk down to the right tomb, roll the stone away and say, here's his body. Christianity would never gotten out of the first century. You know, these days, while people, well-meaning and some not so well-meaning, are trying to turn everything in our society upside down, I find myself clinging to those things that have stood the test of time. Those are the things that really matter. Like this book right here, challenged in every generation, even by a French atheist once named Voltaire, who declared, give it another generation and there will be no more Bibles. People believing these fairy tales. Well, Voltaire is in a grave somewhere. His home was once purchased by the International Bible Society and made into one of their international headquarters. That was poetic justice, yeah. No, God has given us enough evidence to make an intelligent, reasonable decision, but he still leaves room for faith. He will go to the extent of making sure these two guys, Cleopas and the other unnamed guy walking along the road, don't recognize him. He'll play dumb. What things are you talking about? Until he takes them on the ultimate road trip through the scriptures and lets the Holy Spirit go to work. You know, when the Word of God and the Spirit of God go to work on a person's heart, you know what happens? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. It produces a saving faith. Let's read on now. Verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures. He opened their eyes by opening the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Here's the fourth kind of big idea to write down here. True conversion makes the heart burn. It makes the heart burn. Have you ever had a case of heartburn? Wakes you up in the middle of the night and you go reaching for some of that over-the-counter medicine. Heartburn, you know, it can be chronic and it can be painful. It can be difficult. It can be maybe corrected. But there's a kind of heartburn you don't want to snuff out. It's the heartburn that is produced when true conversion happens. No, not just an intellectual, I'm checking the box, I know about Jesus and I respect him, and I'm a respectable Christian. No, this is the kind of heartburn that says something is happening inside me. There is a burning flame in my soul. And I you know, something has changed. When that was taking place in Cleopas's heart and in his friend's heart, that's when Jesus dipped the bread, and that was the moment he opened the eyes of their heart. And they saw Jesus for who he really was, and he disappeared. And afterwards, their conversation turned from, man, all this amazing stuff that happened, to, were not our hearts burning when he took us to Moses and to all the prophets and showed how all of these things were necessary to happen? That's when their knowledge about Jesus became saving faith. Have you ever had an experience like that? Have you ever had spiritual heartburn? I dare say that, I want to be careful here, this is between you and the Lord, that maybe your conversion has not been a biblical conversion to saving faith, because you can't look back at a time when your heart was burning so hot that the only way to deal with it was to run to the cross of Christ as a humble sinner and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. A burning heart will run to the cross of Christ. And I believe true conversion makes the heart burn. I've experienced this twice in my life, a conversion to faith in Christ and a calling into vocational ministry. More than 30 years ago, when I was a couple years out of college and I was serving in my local church and just kind of thinking about and praying about and dreaming about the future, and wrestling with that call to vocational ministry. We're all called to ministry, some vocationally, most not. But a call to preach the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9 became a confirmational verse for me. It described what I was feeling on the inside. Listen to this from the prophet Jeremiah. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. And I said, that's me. That's what God had put in my heart, a burning desire to preach his word. And that flame hasn't gone out for 30 years plus. Amen. I remember when I went to seminary, I was naive enough to think that everybody who went to graduate school and to seminary for ministry training was a preacher. And I learned that about 20% of the people who were on campus preparing for ministry actually wanted to be a preacher. And I'm sitting here just drinking it in. I mean, it's like a fire hose in seminary. I've never written so much and read so much, and just, you know, you're studying the word and you want to spit it out somewhere because it's in you like fire within your bones. You just can't help but proclaim it and preach it. And thankfully, I had an opportunity to lead a portion of a ministry, a single adult ministry. I almost had my own church on a Sunday morning. I got to teach 200 single adults every Sunday or be a part of a teaching team with that. But I had an opportunity to, you know, let that fire out a little bit. But I remember hearing from others on campus saying, I can't imagine being a preacher. I wouldn't know what to say 52 weeks out of the year. Well, that's probably why you're not called to preach. You're called to some other aspect of ministry, and that's okay. But the preacher boys were saying, I don't have enough lifetime to say everything that God's put in my heart. It burns within me like fire within my bones. And some of this was happening to Cleopas and his friend. Look again in verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They couldn't keep it in either. Listen, if you don't have some kind of a compelling desire to tell people about the transformation that has happened in your heart, maybe you just have a respect for Jesus and you are incidentally a Christian because you live in this country, but you've never experienced saving faith. True conversion produces a burning heart, especially when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Remember when he came on the day of Pentecost? He came in tongues of fire. And Paul warned in his letter to the Thessalonians, do not quench the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's a picture of taking a bucket of water and throwing it on a flame. And it's possible that maybe the passion, the burning in your heart has died out a little bit because you've quenched the Holy Spirit. You've said no to him so many times. I remember when I was struggling about, Lord, do you really want me vocationally in ministry? I was afraid he would send me to Africa, okay? Just being honest. I didn't want to go to Africa. I later learned that if God really wanted me to go to Africa to be a missionary, I would love it. I would get to that point where I'd absolutely love it. And see that. But maybe there are other areas of your life you've said no to the Holy Spirit as a believer, true conversion, but the flame has died, the passion, the burning, the hot desire to share your faith with somebody. It's just dwindled because you've quenched the Holy Spirit too many times. Our sin grieves him. Our saying no to him quenches him. But he is meant to be an eternal flame burning within the believer. The moment of conversion is a moment when our hearts burn with holy fervor. And it's meant to be an eternal flame that burns within us. If you drive up the road to Washington, D.C., you go to Arlington Cemetery, and you visit one of our slain presidents, John Kennedy's grave. They built that in a way to where there's something called the eternal flame that burns there. What a picture of the Holy Spirit in us. He's meant to be and is an eternal flame. But you can turn the flame down and down and down to where the passion, the burning desire is gone or greatly diminished. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a time for self-examination as we think about what happened after Easter. These apostles, these disciples who were there and saw this with their own eyes, with the help of the Holy Spirit, lit the world on fire, completely transformed it. And for people who think today, oh, we just need different values today, old things don't. No, the things that have stood the test of time are the things worth looking at again and again and again and again and again. All this other nonsense happening in our culture, it will pass. People will look back and say, what a weird bunch of people who thought men could be women and women could be men. What a craziness. But what is true, what stands the test of time and eternity, because all of this was necessary, yes, necessary from the foundations of the world, God had a plan. And our prayer today, let it be just simply, Lord, open the eyes of my heart so that I can see Jesus high and lifted up in all of his glory. And may that burning flame never be extinguished in my heart. May I do nothing to ever diminish it. And if you've never experienced it for the first time, recognize that burning in your heart right now as that which compels you to get to the cross of Christ as a humble sinner who needs a Savior. Put your faith in him. You don't have all the answers. I understand that. But you don't need all the answers. You don't need empirical proof. You've been given enough to do the one thing that gets God's attention, and that's express faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Open the eyes of my heart, Jesus, and transform me from the inside out.